In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, says Paul, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And then in John's Gospel, Jesus talks and says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Both of these readings bring us face to face with the biggest questions of life and of death. Eternal life, what we sometimes call the afterlife, the life beyond. We may admire people who have a straightforward and clear faith in heaven, who have a faith that death is not the end. But to many, these seem outmoded beliefs, even a barrier to belief. We long to know what's true. We may want to believe, but find it impossible. I suppose I better say at the outset where I stand. I do believe in eternal life. I do believe that death is not the end of us. And I want to explore why I find it so compelling. Of course, the truth is that what we believe about what happens after death doesn't materially affect what's true at all. What we believe doesn't affect anything in one sense, which is just as well, because over our lifetime, you may have noticed, you've already changed your mind, perhaps several times. Perhaps when you studied, perhaps when you were at college, perhaps when you were arguing with a friend, you found yourself on one side of the argument if they were arguing one way, and the other side of the argument if they were arguing the other. You might have done living the questions and been more confused than when you started. How can we find a way through this minefield of competing claims? How can we understand what St. Paul is saying and what John records Jesus as of saying? I think it's useful to have some background to what were the beliefs around at that time and why they believed them. The Hebrews and Greeks had very different ideas about the afterlife. The Hebrews believed that at the end of your death, at the end of your life, that was it. You're extinguished unless there was a miracle and you could be, as it were, revived. Why did they believe that? Because they believed that you didn't have a soul. There wasn't a separate soul. The Greeks believed that. The Hebrews believed that actually you were an integrated mind, body, spirit in your living being. Your body was important. Your person, you might say the whole person is what they believed in, not a separate soul. And that meant that if there was going to be any afterlife, it had to be something like the whole body. It had to be some identifiable, continuing identity. That's what they were asserting with the resurrection of the dead. We'll come back to that later. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They had disputes with Jesus, you might remember, and they tried to trick him with various things about a woman who had a husband who died and another husband died, married the brother, seven brothers, all married the same woman. Who in the world to come would she be married to? And Jesus said, that's not the point, actually, because in heaven, we're like angels. We're not like bodies that are given or taken in marriage. So Jesus is already nuancing the idea of resurrection of the physical body into a spiritual body. Paul does the same, actually. But the Sadducees didn't believe in any afterlife. But it's true to say most people did in Jesus' time. But Greek philosophy, which had influenced over the last centuries before Jesus was born, Greek philosophy believed in a separate soul. The body was a prison. The soul was sort of trapped in the body, and that when the body died, the soul would be released. And so there's lots of Greek philosophies that talk about the afterlife and the heaven and the journey that the soul takes. But other Greeks disagreed. So there was a dispute there too. It wasn't just the Hebrews that were disagreeing, but the Greeks disagreed as well. The Stoics said, no, the soul is not, it just dissolves back into the eternal soul. Some of the Stoics said, no, that's the end. The Epicurean said, that's the end. That's the end. You know, that's it. Death is the end, full stop. So you see how disputes about resurrection is not just on college campuses in the 21st century, or the 20th century for most of us, I guess. These were live issues in Jesus' time too. They disputed them, they disagreed, they argued. Now, Christianity, of course, when it came, it does what Christianity always does. It picks a bit of this and it picks a bit of that and puts it together in one sort of coherent philosophy. So we merge, as Christians, Greek and Hebrew ideas. We pray for people's eternal soul, we pray for the soul, but we also affirm, and our liturgies affirm, a belief in the resurrection of the dead, a future day when the Lord will come and rule in a new kingdom. So it's, with all these ideas around, this is the point that the people in my household said I ought to lock the door. With all these ideas, confusion, skepticism, from the earliest days right up till now, it's not surprising that we don't know quite where to turn. Now, some have quite firm beliefs, of course, quite firm skeptical beliefs. There's a story about a person that died and went to heaven, and he was a church member, a faithful church member, probably URC, I think, but we'll drop that. He understood theology and philosophy and very progressive. He'd done the Living the Questions course many times. Anyway, they died and went to heaven, and standing there was St. Peter with his big book, and this person said, "I don't believe in you." And St. Peter looked a bit nonplussed. "I don't believe in this. I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in this bosom of Abraham stuff. I don't believe in any of it." And just as St. Peter was about to open his mouth, there was a voice from inside saying, "Let him in, he's one of us." So I want to explore these doubts and skepticisms and issues from three perspectives. First of all, from science, secondly, from our experience and the experience of others, and third, from these founders of our faith, Paul and Jesus himself. So first of all, science. So doubt is okay. Why? Because science doubts. I mean, that's part of what science does. It has to remain open. If you get a scientist who's certain, then they're not a scientist, yeah? I mean, if you've ever done any scientific discovery, you know you start with three questions and end up with nine. And then if you start with nine, you end up with 27. It sort of goes like that. Part of the difficulty in supervising PhD students is telling them when to stop asking questions, because the questions multiply. I guess they do in the arts as well as the sciences. They just get bigger and bigger. And the poor PhD student, sort of 18 months into their thesis, don't know where to stop. They're still reading. It goes on forever. And the good supervisor has to shepherd them back and focus down and say, "You'll have to leave all that. You started off with these questions. I know they've got more, but you just have to decide." And for a while in the 20th century, however, theology thought that science was a closed book. That it is decided, and one of the things that science had decided was materialism is the way, that that's all there is, you know, and even consciousness, although we know we're conscious, that just emerges from the complexity of our brains. The problem is, as science, as theology was trying to make peace with the secular world, the secular science was moving in the opposite direction, passing us on the way. And in my own field of psychology, which I know best, the study of the psyche, the soul, the mind, I mean, when I studied it in the 70s, I wrote a very strong essay to defend what's called central state materialism. That was very interesting. Central state materialism. Materialism was all there was. Let's just get over it, people. Materialism was all there was. But actually, the smart money in philosophy today is on consciousness, the soul, you might think, actually being part of everything. Panpsychism is back. If you want to know what panpsychism is, it's the idea that there is something you might say, proto-consciousness, little tiny seeds of consciousness, even in the intrinsic nature of every material thing, including us. We explored in our Harvest Festival, if you remember, where the person had to decide where they were going to be a soul. And they suddenly were discovered that they could be a soul in soil. Weird, but that's where the smart money in philosophy is now. As one title of a book suggests, all things are full of gods. It's a great title. All things are full of gods. And it's about that very thing. Or as a philosopher in Durham, Philip Goff's book, Galileo's Error. A very accessible book. So there's the idea that mind or consciousness, of course, God, in everything, woven into the fabric of the universe, it's not so weird as people used to think. From that sort of theory, you don't get resurrection, but it gets you close to eternal soul, certainly, to the idea of there being soul stuff. Science turns out to be more open than we thought. And I haven't even started on quantum mechanics, which is another whole thing. But there are books on quantum mechanics and the mind and the soul that are really worth reading. The smart money has shifted where it's putting its money. But it's not about science and philosophical theory. So I want to look at the second thing, and that is people's experience. People's experience. Because we tend to think that experience of other beings, experience of something other than the here and now in terms of physical, is something that's actually confined to Old or New Testament times, and it just doesn't happen. And maybe in the Middle Ages, maybe in art, but not today, surely. But it does. I was following a retreat recently, 2 or 3 months ago, and there was a person there who was talking in the group to the teacher about an experience she'd had when walking in the grounds of the retreat. She was very upset about things that were going on in her life, and she didn't know what to do. And then she felt a presence behind her. And she looked around, and there, she said, I can only describe, was a being that seemed to reach out to her and comforted her. And she realized to her surprise that it was herself. This angel-like being was herself. And what surprised me is that her teacher said he was not surprised at all. There is a sense, he said, in which all of us have already died. That seemed a surprising thing to say, until you reflect that if you believe in eternity, if you believe that there is a sense in which space and time in which we dwell is only part of the story, and there's another story to be told about an eternal realm, then there's a sense in which we, bound within space and time, are already in eternity, because eternity isn't bound by space and time. And interestingly, philosophically, it's not a mad idea. John Hick, whose huge book, Death and Eternal Life, is quite clear about unfolding the way in which philosophically that can work. It's not outlandish or self-contradictory. And although it seems odd, the question is, how much credence, how firmly can we believe? Well, if it's somebody else's story, it's sometimes quite difficult to believe unless you know them personally. But it turns out that most of us have had experiences a bit like that. And it's sometimes when we're in pain, when we're in distress, at some point, often people report, when asked, that they've had an experience of a presence or power, whether they've called it God or not, that was close to them, and that made a powerful difference to their lives. Why do we not talk about it? Because nobody talks about it. Very rarely do people actually admit, even to close family and friends, that they've had such experiences. Why? Because it doesn't seem like the sort of thing that can be talked about. It can only be treasured. Because the sort of transformation you're speaking, nobody would understand. It's a new knowing. It seems to impart some really important sense of there being some arms gathering us up, something supporting us. But we don't talk about it. So that's why it's not commonly understood. And when we see these experiences are still happening, then maybe when we return to scripture, we can understand how people understood those experiences then as indicating something bigger than where they were and what they were doing. So let's turn to the founders of our faith, to these two people who did have experiences of God and did talk about them, Paul and Jesus himself. So then start with Paul then. He was writing to Corinth, many skeptics, probably Stoics, maybe Epicureans, maybe some Sadducees who'd fished up there. We don't really know. But it was clear that he wanted to tell them that actually, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain and your faith is in vain, as he said. Why? Because he felt he had met Christ. That was his experience. The difference was he did talk about it. Quite a lot, as it happens. The point was he didn't feel that he'd been chosen and commissioned and transformed by just a vision, but by a meeting. It wasn't just a bright light and a voice, but a meeting. He felt after that meeting that he was living in the afterlife, but now, still alive, but somehow in this twin world of now and in eternity. And that's what he was trying to say. And he wasn't just saying that the meeting that he'd had gave him indication of eternity, but with that notion, others could also expect to have a glimpse of eternity and an assurance of eternity. When Paul said Jesus is alive, he said, he affirmed what he felt truly and deeply within himself, that he was commissioned by the same Jesus of Nazareth who'd been walking and talking several years before. That it was not just a vision now, it was the same person. There was a continuity, there was no break in the evidence. And as you probably considered last week, you know, he lists his own vision in the stories of the resurrection appearances. No invitation to touch his body in this occasion, no meal at a lakeside on this occasion, but still a sense that he'd met Jesus of Nazareth. For some Corinthians, it seemed that even if that miracle had occurred once, it wouldn't occur to them. And that's what Paul wants to get at. It wasn't just a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It will happen to us, because for him, brought up in the Hebrew world, the only way of thinking about the afterlife was thinking about a resurrection of the whole identifiable person. But we might say to Paul, oh, Paul, does it have to be resurrection? Does it have to be resurrection? That just is a big leap for us to take. So let's go back to Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Jesus is speaking to the disciples who were terrified about the end because he had decided to go and he had told them that he was going to be crucified. And they weren't at all convinced by the end of what he said, that there'd be anything beyond this world, no eternal realm that would be available to them. But notice what he does. He doesn't start by asserting, it's okay, there will be a place for you. There are many dwelling places. That might have been too much for them. He starts with something they're more likely to agree with. You believe in God. You believe in God. That's maybe enough. If you believe in God, you believe in me, he says. You believe in me? Yes. Okay. Now, God. Okay. Me. Okay. Now, let me just tell you this. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's as if he's saying, don't worry about the story, the images, the heaven you've been told about. Start with what you do believe in God. Because if we believe in God, we've already taken the leap of faith you need to take. Because already you believe in an eternal presence, in a divinity woven into the fabric of the universe that is eternal. You already believe in that. You've already made the shift you need to make into this realm of the eternal. If we're not bound, if God is not bound by the limits of space and time, and we believe that that's the case, if you believe that God is the ground of everything that is and is eternal, you've done what you have to do. That's one of the implications of what Jesus said. With God as foundation, the specific stories, the images, the heaven you've been told about, they're different ways of abiding. There are many dwelling places. There are many ways of abiding. If it's helpful to dwell in this or that image of what death and life after is like, then stay there. And if it's not helpful, let it go. For C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, he didn't profess to know, of course, to be sure, just like a scientist. You can't be absolutely sure. But he said what he imagined. He said that he would have liked to have taken his friend now, that he's writing to in a letter. He'd like to take his friend and show him where he grew up. He'd like to show him the trees where he played in the wood, and he'd like to show him the fields where they played their games, and where they climbed the trees, but he can't, because it's long since been built over with roads and houses. But he said, I believe that in the afterlife, I will be able to take you and show you the trees and the fields where I grew up. And then he adds, and if that's not true, something better will be. If that's not true, something better will be. Different ways of abiding. Jesus looks around his followers and he sees all their confusion and their doubts and their longings and says to them, you believe in God, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places. I go and prepare a place for you. There are many places for us. You who believe in the eternal soul, you Greeks, there's a place for you. You who believe in the resurrection, you Hebrews, there's a place for you. You who believe in a bit of both, you Christians, there's a place for you. You who believe we are like drops of water that drop into the ocean and dissolve back into the ocean of the universe, there's a place for you. You who are unsure, skeptical, surrounded by a cloud of unknowing, there's a place for you too. And he looks around again and sees that some of us are still confused and bewildered and wondering. And he says elsewhere in his gospel, do you have faith even as small as a mustard seed? Could you just believe a scintilla of a slight of the tiniest probability that what I say might be true? Just a grain of mustard seed of faith. Because if you do, that's enough. That's enough. Just plant it and wait. Just plant it and wait. Jeremiah said, blessed are those who trust in the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by the water, sending out its roots by the stream. Or as Mary Oliver said in that poem that's printed on the order of service, who knows what will finally happen or where I will be sent? Yet already I have given a great many things away, expecting to be told to pack nothing, except prayers which with this thirst I am slowly learning. Isn't that so true? We're all slowly learning. And in the end, when our death comes, we will all follow our loved ones through that same door. And after all the philosophy and the physics and the theology has said all there is to say on the matter, we might just want to have Jesus' words echoing in our heart, in our deepest being. Let not your hearts be troubled. For he knew and wanted us to know. He knew and wanted us to know that there was a living, loving God that has known us since before we were born and guided us through this life and will be there for us after. That God is our origin and God is our destiny. He wants us to know that whatever happens, it'll be okay. Amen.